Our God, we do thank you again that we can gather as your people, as your church, to sit under the preaching and teaching of your word. We thank you and praise you, O Christ, that you indeed are our foundation. We praise you that you are a God of restoration. And we ask now, as our pastor opens your word for us, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see your truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Gospel once again, Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, in our last sermon on Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, which was 2 weeks ago, we studied a series of events, kind of in rapid succession, that were all about bread. And yet, we made the observation then that it wasn't really about bread after all. The disciples were focused, even fixated, on the physical bread, and yet Jesus was using the bread as an object lesson to teach them something important about himself, teach them spiritual truths. He taught them that he alone is their provision. He is the bread that will cause them never to hunger again if they will only partake fully in him. Well, again, this morning, we find ourselves studying another literal historic event. What we're reading about today was not, it's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not some story contrived. These are events that actually happened, exactly as described to us by John Mark in his gospel regarding the words and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this text, what we're going to see, it's a very short text this morning, verses 22 to 26, we see the Lord Jesus heal a blind man. Well, that in itself is unique. Mark doesn't describe any other healing of a blind man. We've seen all kinds of miracles and all kinds of healings up to this point. We saw just a couple of weeks ago the healing of a man born deaf. We've seen him cast out demons of all sorts, heal a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. We've seen him heal the lame, the man with a withered hand, a number of, this is the first blind man, and that's significant. What we're going to discover in the text is like the narrative before us, but it came before, while we're looking at the issue of physical blindness, it's really not about the physical sight. As we're thinking about eyes that don't see clearly, that's an object lesson that points us to a greater spiritual reality. So we're going to learn an important spiritual lesson here about the nature of the Christian life. And once we understand this profound spiritual lesson that Jesus teaches, I suspect many of us will actually identify with this blind man in some ways. Especially when we consider that his healing, another unique aspect of this miracle, doesn't happen immediately. It happens, if you will, in two stages. I want to think about the text in under three headings. Before I read it, I want to give you some context to kind of think about the text, even as your ears hear it. First of all, let's consider the breadth of the blindness, or the extent of the blindness. I'm going to use this phrase intentionally. There's more than meets the eye here. But also, what's central in the paragraph, what's central in this event is the healing of this blindness. And what does that entail? What does that look like? What are the implications of that? What are the effects of that? So the cure for the blindness. And then lastly, what's the duty of those who are given sight? For those who can see, is there some duty placed upon us by the Word of God? So just for the sake of brevity, think about this: breadth, cure, and duty. Breadth, cure, and duty. Let's read together the Word of God, beginning in verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. And they came, this is Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The events here are fairly straightforward. As they come into this region of Bethsaida, not an unknown territory, not an unfamiliar place. In fact, we're going to see, we're told in Luke's gospel that Peter and Andrew, his brother, and Philip are actually from Bethsaida. This is their hometown. Jesus has done miracles here already. And having known something about him, there was a group of people who bring their family member, their friend, someone they bring to Christ. Strangely and uniquely, Jesus takes him, and kind of like we saw a few weeks ago with the healing of the deaf man, he does so privately. He doesn't do this in front of the crowd. He grabs this man by the hand, takes him outside of the village. And there we see another unique aspect. The healing takes place in two phases. He lays his hands upon him. He puts spittle on his eyes. Then there's another unique thing. Jesus asks him a question in the midst of this. That doesn't happen anywhere else. No other recorded miracle has Jesus asking this kind of question. Do you see anything? And it's almost like you've gone to a physician and the doctor gives you a course of treatment. He gives you some physical exercises to do, or he gives you a medication to take, or he gives you some treatment plan. And you come back a few weeks later, he says, "How's it working? How do you feel? Are we seeing some improvement? Do we continue this course? Do you see anything?" And the man, of course, says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. This is kind of maybe a strange image, but if you've ever gotten new glasses for the very first time, I've heard this story many times. It was this way for me as a teenager when I got glasses for the first time. I went outside and went, "Wait a minute, the trees actually have individual leaves, not just green blobs. They're actually individual leaves with individual branches. I see more clearly." This man says, "I see, but not clearly." It's almost like men walking. In fact, the funny thing is when in the Greek, the language that he uses, his words are even kind of scrambled here. They're not in a subject-verb kind of order. Kind of a strange answer. And then Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again. And he opens his eyes and his sight is restored so that he sees everything clearly. And then Jesus gives another strange statement. "Don't even go in back into the village. Don't go back there." So there's a lot of questions that immediately come to my mind. I don't know about you, but come to my mind. What's going on here? Why is Jesus healing in two phases? Is it because somehow something's deficient in his divine powers or something that's hindering his work? Why is he having to ask this man? Does he not know whether he can see or not see? Why would he tell him not to go back into the village? Why did he take him out of the village to begin with? So there are some questions that immediately come up. Let's think about this, first of all. I think to help understand some of the things going on, let's contemplate the breadth of this blindness. What's the extent? How deep and broad is this blindness? Because what's presented to us on the surface is just one man who has his eyesight impaired so that he cannot see. That's fairly straightforward. But is there more there than meets the eye? And the answer is yes. And just as we saw with the deaf man being healed, this is a signpost. It's an object lesson that points us to something far more significant. This man's physical blindness is pointing to the reality of spiritual blindness, things which cannot be discerned with the eyes alone. His blindness is spiritual, and it's not merely physical. And we can see evidence of this just going back a few verses. Look back at verse 18 in the same chapter. Jesus, to his own disciples, said, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not understand?" You see, Jesus is saying there's something here that's more significant than just your physical senses. You have eyes, so you have a functioning visual system, but you're not seeing things rightly. You have a functioning auditory system, but you're not hearing the things that you ought to be hearing. So Jesus is speaking here about something far more significant than just a physical blindness. But secondly, in terms of the extent, the blindness is far deeper than the eyes alone. The problem's bigger than just eyes that don't function. What we find with respect to this spiritual blindness is that it's all-encompassing. And you know this from your own experience. If you are in Christ, you know, and perhaps some of you, especially if you came to faith later in life, you can look back on points in your own life where you were walking in spiritual darkness, where the things of God didn't make sense to you. You had wrong perceptions about the nature of God, the nature of the world itself. It's not hard for us to look at our neighbors and find evidence of this kind of spiritual blindness. I don't know if you've noticed this, but our world has gone nuts. Romans 1 becomes truer and truer. You know it doesn't. Our perception of it does. We're seeing the reality of the truth of Romans 1 becoming clearer and clearer. How about that? Our neighbors that walk in spiritual blindness, it is far more significant than just impaired eyesight. It's deep, it's broad. They are unable to see and discern any spiritual things correctly. And even the things that some of our neighbors think they know about God, they don't know correctly. Because they're not depending upon the revelation of the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the extent is points us to something spiritual, not just physical. It points us to something that's deep and it's broad. The implications are vast with respect to our spiritual blindness, but also there are more than one blind man in this story. Or there is more than one blind man in the story. Well, you say, well, it only mentions one. Well, again, we zoom back out and recognize this is more than just a physical blindness. We find, it's just as Jesus had said to his disciples in the scene that immediately precedes this one, do you see or do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? See, the fact of the matter is, Jesus' disciples, who now have walked with him for almost 3 years, are still struggling to see things as they ought to see them. They still don't have the clarity that they need to have about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus had just asked them, do you still not see? Now, his question is a quotation from the Old Testament. And there are two different prophets that use this exact same language that Jesus uses here. The first is in Jeremiah 5. Now, when we see quotes like this in the New Testament, and sometimes, depending on the version of the Bible you have, you may have a footnote that references a cross-reference. Sometimes it's italicized and set apart in the way that our Bibles are formatted. But Jesus here is quoting from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it's helpful for us to actually turn to those texts because sometimes Jesus or his apostles will quote one phrase or one word or one sentence, but they're referring to a much larger section. And we need to read that larger section to get the full meaning of what he's saying. Jeremiah 5, for example, helps us to see that Jesus and his apostles are not cherry-picking proof texts. They're not ripping one passage out of context to make a theological point. They're not twisting them to suit their agenda. So in Jeremiah 5, beginning in verse 21, the Lord is speaking, Yahweh is speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, and he says, hear this, O foolish and senseless people. You hear the senseless. That has both connotations of ears and eyes. O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not and who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me? Declares Yahweh. Do you not tremble before me? This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear Yahweh our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you, for wicked men are found among my people. Now, If the disciples were paying attention and they knew their Bibles, when Jesus turns to them and said, "Do you have eyes but don't see? Ears but don't hear?" This passage comes to mind immediately. And they would have to get the gist of what he's saying to them is, "O foolish and senseless people." Throughout the Old Testament, blindness is not something that's seen as an innocent mishap. This is why, for example, in John chapter 9, it was not an unreasonable thing when Jesus is confronted there with a man who's born blind. Remember the question the disciples ask him? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption was that blindness had a measure of culpability. It was blameworthy to some degree. Now, Jesus corrects them there and said, no, this was to show the works of God. It was not sin on behalf of this man or his family. But spiritual blindness is always, always, always associated with folly, with stubbornness, with rebellion. And so the message here is not so subtle to his disciples, is it? It wasn't just a blind man, a single man who was blind. Jesus is using this as an object lesson to confront his own disciples. Now listen to Ezekiel. It's a little bit shorter passage, but in Ezekiel 12, verse 1, we see another quotation that's almost the same as the one from Jeremiah. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you who dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, and who have ears to hear but hear not, for or because they are a rebellious house." So what does the Lord say through Ezekiel is the cause of their spiritual blindness? Rebellion. Stubbornness. Our Lord is quoting from these larger texts that rebuke stubbornness of Yahweh's people. And so when he quotes here from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he intends it as a rebuke to his disciples. Jesus is reminding his disciples of something important. The blindness of God's people was not a case of mere ignorance in the Old Testament. It was seen as blameworthy. It was associated with spiritual folly and dullness, stubbornness, unbelief, with rebellion against Yahweh. And so the breadth, the extent of the blindness here, again, it's more than meets the initial eye, isn't it? The blind man was not the only one who needed the touch of Jesus. The blind man who was not the only one who needed the Lord Jesus Christ to touch him and give sight. Now, as I said before, Andrew, Peter, and Philip are from here. I said Luke earlier. It's actually John that gives us that testimony. And Jesus had placed a curse upon Bethsaida. In fact, he said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon that it would be for Bethsaida. Now, why? Because, and I'm quoting from Luke chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So what we discover with respect to Bethsaida, the blindness extended more than just this one man. It extended even further than the 12 disciples. The whole town of Bethsaida was blind. To the point Jesus said, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the notoriously pagan, anti-God cities, they would have repented. And yet in your stubbornness, in your folly, in your blindness, Bethsaida, you did not. Woe to you. I think this is, by the way, the reason that Jesus tells him, don't even go back in to Bethsaida. Don't go back into the village. They had already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ on multiple occasions, having seen his works, having heard his words, and rejected him. But it doesn't even end there. It's not only this blind man, it's not only the 12 disciples, it's not only the residents of Bethsaida that are blind. This event points us to all of Israel. Now, it's significant, the placement. I don't want to be a spoiler for you, but if you look ahead at the next paragraph in Mark 8, the next two paragraphs, Jesus is taking his disciples aside privately, and he asks the decisive question of all of human history. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We'll look at that next week, but who do you say that I am? And all of Israel was blind with respect to answering this question. It doesn't mean every individual was. There were certainly those who had repented and believed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the nation, as a nation, was in the very process of rejecting her Messiah. In fact, a 4th century church father by the name of Jerome makes this insight. He says, watch this very carefully. Note exactly what is said. In the home village of the apostles, there is a blind man. In the very place where the apostles were born, there is blindness. Do you grasp what I'm saying? This blind man in the very home of the apostles is like the lost covenant people of Israel. See, there's more than one blind person here. And remember, as we look next week, Jesus first asked the question, who do people say that I am? What's the common understanding about me? Among my own people, among my ethnic brothers and sisters, what do the people say about me? So the blindness encountered here is deep. It's broad. It's not merely about this blind man. It's not merely about the disciples. It's not merely even about the residents of Bethsaida. All of Israel was shrouded in darkness, unable to see her Messiah unless and until the Lord opens their eyes to see. And again, this is astonishing, the fact that this interaction takes place immediately before Jesus asked the decisive question, who do you say that I am? Brothers and sisters, by nature, we're blind. We're born blind. We come into this world unable to see and discern spiritual things apart from a greater light, power coming from outside of us. And to some degree, our vision will remain obscured until the Lord returns or until he calls us home. Even the Apostle Paul said, we see now dimly, but one day, face to face. But from his eternal love for his people, God has provided a cure. He has not left us blind. He has not left us deaf. He has not left us unable to discern the things of God. He has provided in himself. God has provided, based on his eternal love for his people, he has provided a cure of the broad, the deep, the extensive blindness that plagues his people. Well, what is that cure? Or better, who is that cure? And that's what we see here in the second part of this short paragraph. Verse 23, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This is a miracle that's recorded by Mark alone, which is unusual. Mark's the shorter of the Gospels, and so generally speaking, he records maybe less material than, say, Matthew or Luke. But in this case, it's recorded by Mark alone. And what we find here is Mark is, again, what's Mark's, in your own mind, what's Mark's chief goal in his gospel? Is to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. To persuade you that he is divine. That he is the true Son. Well, even the blind and hard-hearted Jews, if they knew any of their Old Testament scriptures, they would know something, they would know this fact. According to the Old Testament, there's only one person who can heal blindness. As we think about other miracles that have been performed throughout history, there were other men, either through the power of God as prophets, or through the powers of darkness. I think about the magicians that Pharaoh employed to mimic and imitate the miracles that Moses performed. There have been miracles that were performed by the hands of men, but never the cure of blindness. Ever. Not once. In fact, Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, in the section of Isaiah where he's speaking on behalf of Yahweh, and he's speaking about a servant, Yahweh's servant, who would come, who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, if we put in the old days when I was in school, there was no PowerPoint. We had an overhead projector, and there were transparencies. And so the instructor would have the machine here, and he could write on it, and it would project up on the wall. But one of the unique things about those is you could put one transparency on top of another and blend them. If we were to do that, if we were to take Isaiah 42 and sort of like a transparency, put it on top of Mark chapter 8, 22 and following, notice the things that line up. Isaiah speaks of Yahweh himself taking someone by the hand, leading them out of a dungeon, and restoring their sight. What does Jesus do? He takes this blind man, leaves him out of the place that he had pronounced a woe upon, restores his sight. And we're intended here by the Spirit of God to gain a spiritual insight here, to marvel and delight, certainly, at the physical miracle that took place. This was a human being whose eyesight was restored. We ought to rejoice about that. But it was bigger than that. Isaiah prophesied that one day the servant of Yahweh would come and he would heal blindness. In John chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but there's a story there of a man who was blind from birth who had been healed. It's a longer section because he'd been healed. He gets kicked out of the synagogue because it was done on the Sabbath. They interrogate his parents. The parents want nothing to do with this, and he's old enough to answer for himself. So the authorities go back to this man again. And he is perplexed. Why are you asking me these? I'm paraphrasing. Why are you asking me all of these questions? I don't know anything. I don't know who this man is, but he can't be working. He can't be a sinner because he's doing these mighty works. But then notice what he says. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You hear what the blind man testified? Never in human history has this happened. What do you think Mark intends for us to have in our mind before the decisive question is asked? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is doing something here that had never been done before. Now think, and I'll give you another kind of piece of evidence to think about. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 11, we have a record of John the Baptist. Now, in our study in Mark, up to Mark 8, John the Baptist is already dead. So these events transpire before, chronologically before where we are now. John the Baptist was in Herod's prison. And this one great, mighty man of faith, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the one about whom Jesus testifies is the greatest man born among women. But John has a moment of doubt, a moment of weakness. He's in Herod's dungeon, and he sends his disciples to seek out Jesus. And he asks one question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, Jesus could have just sent back, you know, post-it note with just yes. Could have answered the question affirmatively and plainly, but he doesn't. That's not the answer that Jesus gives. You remember the answer that he gives? You go and tell John, remember the first thing? The blind receive their sight. That the lame walk. That the deaf hear. that the poor have good news preached to them. You go tell John that, and he'll know the answer because he knows his Bible. There's only one who can heal blindness. It's Yahweh. And the Son of Yahweh that he had promised. It was already widely established that only Yahweh, the promised servant of Yahweh, could heal a blind man. So the fact that Jesus heals this man in this way is striking. And so at this point, what excuse did anyone have for rejecting Jesus? I mean, humanly speaking, there was no excuse at all. The fact that Jesus heals this blind man should have eliminated any and all doubt in the minds of any who witnessed what Jesus had done, that he clearly is the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, the servant of Yahweh, the Son of God, who is the Christ. It should have been abundantly clear. But we still have the question of, what about this progressive healing, this two-stage healing? What do we make of that? Do we go away with the thinking, well, he was, near the end of his ministry, it's been a long day, he's low on power. That doesn't work, does it? Is he somehow struggling to heal the man? Is it because this man's own individual faith is too weak and Jesus can't do anything? Well, none of those answers are satisfying. There's something here, once again, more than meets the eye with this healing. Now, let's reason through this for a minute together, can we? Think back through kind of what we've covered so far. The breadth of this blindness, the breadth of the blindness helps us to understand that this blindness is spiritual even more than it is physical. It's spiritual more than it is physical. And that blindness specifically hinders someone from seeing Jesus as the Christ. Someone who is spiritually blind will not be able to answer the question that comes next. Who do you say that I am? And also, the blindness has affected not only this one man, but the disciples, the people of Bethsaida, and indeed, all of Israel. So this two-stage healing points us to the reality of the old covenant giving way to the new covenant. That which was obscure in the old covenant, was God plainly revealed in the old covenant? Yes. Was he sufficiently revealed in the old covenant for someone to be saved? Can we ask Abraham that? Yes. The answer is yes. It was by faith that Abraham was justified. It was by faith that Isaac and Jacob, that David, that Moses, that any who walked with God were justified. It was by faith. But they were all still under a shadow, weren't they? They were all still under a veil. When Jesus, after the whole exchange about with John the Baptist's disciples, you would think that that might be the occasion when Jesus qualifies his praise of John the Baptist. I mean, he's just publicly admitted his own weakness and doubt, but Jesus doesn't do that. He actually takes that moment to lavish his highest praise upon John. Instead, he is the greatest of those who've come before. In fact, he says that up until that point, no one had been greater than John. But Jesus, the least in the kingdom of heaven, will be greater than John. Now, how can that be? How can any one of us be considered greater than John the Baptist? The answer is more light, restored vision. Those things which were obscure to John the Baptist are now clear to those of us who know of the resurrected Christ. And so this two-stage healing points us to the reality of that old covenant with all of its types and shadows, with all that had been veiled, now becoming clearer. Jesus comes to make what was darkened, what was veiled under Moses, to shine bright as the noonday sun. So under the old covenant, the most faithful of old covenant saints Think about that. Go through your heroes list in your mind. Hebrews 11, for example. The heroes of the Old Testament, the stalwarts of faith. And yet all of them longed to see what we have the privilege of seeing now clearly. We have the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the full revelation of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or David, all those saints of old saw their Messiah, as it were, like trees walking. They saw him, but not clearly. They could see him, but still with a measure of veiling. Only in Christ could sight be restored to see all things clearly, which is why when Peter, bless his heart, gets the answer right to the next question, Jesus responds with, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Your own eyes, Peter, would not be capable of sorting this out. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Listen to John Gill. John Gill is helpful here. He says, "Saints under the gospel dispensation see more clearly than those under the legal dispensation did. The object was at a greater distance from them. They saw the promises afar off, and the medium of their sight, or through which they saw, were obscure types, shadows, and sacrifices, and dark prophecies. Moses and his law had a veil over them, but the New Testament saints, with open face, without a veil, behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord Jesus and the gospel truth. Indeed, they that know most see things most clearly and speak of them most distinctly, know but in part and prophesy in part. In comparison of the beatific vision, when saints shall see face to face and know as they are known, they now see but through a glass darkly. How clearly will all things be seen in the New Jerusalem state, when there will be no need of the light of the sun or moon, of ordinances, but Christ. The Lamb will be the everlasting light thereof, in which the nations of them that are saved shall walk." Isn't that glorious to think about? That at once, if you were in Christ, at once you walked in complete darkness. And God has now, in Christ Jesus, given you sight, and yet he's given you a promise that one day you will see even more clearly than you do today. That one day you will behold him without the stain, without the encumbrance of your own sin, and you will behold him face to face. See, Mark has intentionally placed this story immediately, decisively, before the question that Jesus asked in the next paragraph. But anticipating that question, I want to ask that to you this morning. What about you? Has God, by the power of the risen Christ, opened your eyes to see Jesus? Has he given you an ability spiritually to see your own sinfulness, to see your own weakness, to see your own frailty, your own inability to rescue yourself? Have you, like this blind man, humbled yourself to let someone else take you by the hand and lead you out of that place which was comfortable, which was familiar, which was known, and lead you into seeing as you ought to see? Has God, by the power of the risen Christ, opened your eyes to see Jesus as the answer, the only answer to your blindness? Has God in Christ enabled you to see the infinite well of mercy available to those who will humble themselves and confess that they are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior? Has God given you such eyes to see that? There is perhaps, I think, another layer of application as we think about the passage. Our Christian walk will often mirror, in some respect, the healing of this blind man. I've heard many of you testify to this very thing, that early in your Christian walk, you begin to see things you begin to see things and discern things spiritually, but you don't have the clarity that you do now. And in God's gracious provision to you, in the process of your sanctification, you come to know the glory of Christ, salvation available to you in Him, the misery of your own sin, and yet you don't know all things well yet. You don't see all things clearly, but by faith you begin to walk and follow Him and trust that He is faithful to make you see. Early in our Christian walk, we begin to see things without clarity that become clearer during our process of sanctification. The Bible is very clear that sanctification is progressive. At the moment of our conversion, we are, in a real sense, sanctified. We are set apart, and yet by farther steps, we continue to be sanctified. We continue to be conformed. We continue to see more clearly, with a promise that one day we will be glorified and our sanctification will come to its full conclusion. And we will see all things clearly. Jesus here demonstrates that He is the faithful one. He is the one who heals blindness. And just as He healed this blind man in two stages, we can trust that He will be faithful to complete the good work that He's begun in you. Are you frustrated sometimes that you don't see things as clearly as you want to see them? What's the remedy? Look to Christ. Look to Christ and His Word. Trust that the Spirit of the risen Christ will help you to see. He will be faithful to complete that good work. May the Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, touch your spiritual eyes this morning. May He give you grace to see yourself clearly. May He give you grace to see the beauty and the glory of Christ clearly. May He give you sight to see your own sinful condition and turn by faith to the amazing grace that's available to you. Now, I want to make one final observation. And this is specifically applicable to those who have received the gift of sight. For the seeing among us, is there a particular duty that the Scriptures place upon us? For those who've given the gift of sight, is that for our benefit alone? Or is that to be employed for the help of another? What is your duty, having now the gift of seeing your own sinful condition and seeing the superabundant grace available to you in Christ Jesus? What is your duty? I think there's a great instruction and encouragement to us going back to the beginning of this passage. Look back at verse 22, and they came, the disciples and Jesus came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. These are profound words, saints. And ones that ought to exhort us and encourage us, convict us, give us hopeful reason to persevere. This man did not bring himself to Christ. And isn't that almost always the case? This blind man did not seek Christ. He didn't seek Him out. His friends, his loved ones, his family members, someone brought him to Jesus. And not only did they bring him to Jesus, they spoke to Jesus on his behalf and begged Him, "Will you heal my brother? Will you heal my friend?" Very few are looking for Jesus. And none can discern or heal his own blindness. And so a key lesson from this passage is that the blind must be led to the healer. The blind must be led to the healer. Listen to John Gill again. He says, "This man seemed to be unconcerned himself about the cure for his blindness." If you're honest about your own, if you remember enough about your own kind of before and after picture when you came to Christ, for some of you, praise God, if you grew up in a Christian home and you came to faith as a younger person, maybe your own memory is not as stark here. But for some of us who were converted, in the language of our confession, in riper years, We remember this contrast. We remember what it was like to walk in darkness. We weren't even concerned about it. It's the blind that doesn't even know he's blind. And this is the man about whom John Gill speaks here. He says, this man seemed to be unconcerned himself about the cure for his blindness. Only his friends were affected with his case. And they brought him to Christ. And they solicited a cure. So it is with unregenerate men. They are insensible of their case and so thoughtless of it and unaffected with it and do not of themselves seek for a deliverance out of it, nor do they make use of the means for that purpose. But it becomes their friends, their relations, their acquaintances that are spiritual, who know their case and their need of Christ and His grace, to bring them to Him under the means and pray unto Him that He would put forth the mighty power of His grace upon them and give them spiritual sight to see in what a lost condition they are and their need of Him. They brought this man to Jesus and they begged Him to touch him. I think this exhorts us to persevering in prayer, doesn't it, for the lost? As we pray week by week in our prayer meeting after lunch, and we pray for the lost in our communities, we pray for lost family members, many of them, often by name, we pray for one another. This is the kind of exhortation we need to persevere in that, to pray for those that we know. We can see that they're blind, but they don't know they're blind. But those to whom sight has been given, don't we have a duty to God first and to our neighbors, our loved ones, our friends, our co-workers, our family members, to bring them to Jesus, to take them by the hand and to lead them to the one, the only one, who can give them sight. And to persevere in praying to that end. But there's also here an exhortation of the necessity and of the benefit of the means of grace to bring them to the one who has ordained means by which the blind receive their sight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as Paul is writing to the church there, he said, "Yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Paul speaking about his fellow believers, that among those who are mature, those who are spiritual, there's a wisdom that's imparted. And we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, for which God decreed before the ages of our glory, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What was the problem? They were blind. They couldn't see. But, Paul goes on, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Saints, may the Lord help us to make immediate application. Parents, do you want your children to walk with the Lord? Bring them to Jesus. Recognize their blindness. Recognize that from the womb, they're blind and unable to see their own sin, their own folly. Bring them to Jesus. Pray for them. Beg Him to touch them. Husbands, wives, in the ordinary course of life, when you see your husband, when you see your wife wrestling and struggling with the sin that still ensnares us, we all have blind spots, don't we? Take them to Jesus. Beg Him to touch them. When you consider your co-workers, your extended family members, and everyone here in this room could make a long list, I know. We persevere in prayer for that. Those of us, what Paul calls the mature, to whom the Spirit of God has imparted wisdom, we bring them to the Savior. We bring to the one, the only one, who could touch them and heal them. It's a very short paragraph, but it's a decisive and important one as Jesus prepares his own disciples to receive and to meditate upon this question that he's about to place before them. Who am I? And if the answer to that question doesn't include the one and only one who heals the blind, then we're missing something decisive about our Savior, aren't we? We're missing something decisive about ourselves, aren't we? So we consider from this text the breadth of blindness. It's more than just a physical blindness. It's spiritual. It infected not only this one man, but the disciples, and not just the disciples, but all of Bethsaida, not only Bethsaida, but all of Israel. And there was only one cure. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who alone can touch, who alone can restore sight, who alone can give the ability to see, not just in general, but to see Him clearly. And there is a duty. It is not enough to receive your sight and be content to enjoy the world around you with the new sight that you've seen. But there is a duty placed upon us to seek out those who yet remain blind, and especially to those near to us, especially those that God in His providence has placed in our homes, in our sphere, in our church, in our community, in our workplaces, in our families, and pray that we might have opportunity to bring them to the sight giver. Title of the sermon today is, Can You See Me Yet? Or can you see me now? Can you? Can you see the Lord Jesus? Has He given you that ability to see Him, to see yourself? Not because you know everything the Bible teaches, but because you're able to see Him and know Him as Savior, as Lord, as the giver of life. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we are grateful that You have made full provision for us by sending Your own Son, Your only begotten Son, begotten and not made, who clothed Himself in our flesh, who suffered the same weaknesses that we experience according to our humanity, and yet without sin. Holy Spirit, will You give us the ability to see and discern the truth of Your Word? I pray that You would cause us to remember what is true, what is right, what is authoritative from Your Word this morning. That You would grant us the divine grace to forget that which was not true or praiseworthy, to fix our eyes upon Christ with sight that He alone can give to us, and having seen, the desire to make provision through Christ for others to see as well. Holy Spirit, minister to us as Your people. Cause us to grow in our unity together, in our praise of our Savior, and our delight in our triune God. Amen.